Good evening. Let's be opening our Bibles tonight, book of Ephesians, chapter 4. Ephesians, chapter 4. I'm going to read from there in just a minute and spend just a what we read there this evening. Ephesians, chapter 4. Good to see you tonight. I hope that you're having a good day. It's been good to have Brent and Katie with us. I'm glad that they're getting settled in and becoming a part of our work and our family here. And speaking of family business this evening, let's talk a little bit tonight for just a couple of minutes about why we do these congregational meetings, why they are more than just a bureaucratic necessity in a large congregation, and why they are a truly expedient means to a godly end in terms of our work here together. As you open your Bibles in the book of Ephesians chapter 4, in the early verses of Ephesians chapter 4, what we have there is Paul giving a description of what was going on in heaven when Jesus returned from the earth. We often don't think about what happened after Jesus disappeared into the clouds from the disciples' perspective. Usually when we think of the ascension, we think of the Acts account. We think about where the men of Galilee are standing there on the Mount of Olives and they're watching Jesus disappear in the clouds and the angels appear and ask those men what they are looking at and give them the good news that Jesus will one day come back that way. But have you ever wondered what happened behind the clouds? What happened next? Paul gets at that a little bit here in Ephesians chapter 4, where he gives a glimpse of the image in heaven as Jesus returns from the earth. Ephesians chapter 4, if you pick up about, say verse 7 or so, Paul writes this. He says, "But to each one of us, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, it says, when he had ascended on high, he led captive a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men. Now, this expression, he ascended, what does it mean except that he also descended into the lower parts of the earth? He who descended is himself also he who ascended far above all the heavens so that he might fill all things." And so there Paul basically says what happens is Jesus ascends back into heaven, and in heaven's eyes, he returns a conquering hero. That's the image. Paul draws, there's an Old Testament quotation there. Paul draws from Psalm 68, applies words that were once applied to Yahweh himself, to Jesus. A subtle way for sure of underscoring Jesus' divinity, but even more so, basically saying, listen, this is the fulfillment, in a sense, of what Psalm 68 was talking about. This is what it looks like when Jesus gets back to heaven, and what it is it's the return of a conquering, victorious, mighty warrior king. That's what it is. It's the image of the victory parade is what lies behind this language. It's the image of a conquering hero returning home to accolades. And one of the things that happened in the ancient world when returning kings, conquering kings, returned to their people, to their land, their subjects, is they gave out gifts. They lavished the riches of their conquests upon their subjects, those who supported them in blood and treasure to go on the expedition in the first place. Sometimes it's also just because they're gracious, because they want to share the good things that they have with their people. And so basically what Paul says is when Jesus gets back into heaven, Jesus is the returning, conquering, warrior king, comes back from earth, victorious over sin, victorious over Satan, victorious over the forces of evil, having conquered sin, Satan, and death once and for all, a conquering king to assume his throne in his city, and he gives celebratory gifts to his subjects. Who are those subjects? Well, those subjects are us. Those subjects are Christians. But what's interesting is in the ancient world, whereas a royal gift from a conquering king might be gold, silver, some sort of material wealth, or perhaps food, or some sort of gift of necessities, Jesus gives us something different. Because beginning in verse 11 then, the Apostle Paul describes the type of gifts that the conquering warrior king Jesus lavishes upon his subjects as he returns to heaven to assume his throne. And he gave the apostles and the prophets, and the evangelists, the shepherds and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for the building up of the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we're to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. He goes back in heaven and he gives gifts to men, Paul says. And among those gifts he gives them in, he gives gifts to men individually. Each of us has talents, abilities, the gift of eternal life itself. He gives gifts to men generically, but more specifically, even so, especially within the church, within his kingdom, he gives gifts. And what are those gifts? Those gifts are the gifts of leaders and teachers who will let the church be, let the kingdom of God be what God wanted it to be. And so part of the work of elders is actually a gift from Christ himself reigning on this throne this very moment. The work of the elders among us is literally a gift from Christ to this day lavished upon his people. The warrior conquering King Jesus gives us gifts even tonight. And the gift of elders and those who work and teach among us. And the work of elders among others, Paul makes very clear here in Ephesians 4, is to bring the church to maturity, to completeness, to arrange her and prepare her to do what she is supposed to do. See, part of what maturity looks like collectively for a congregation is when each member individually does his or her part, plays his or her role, finds his or her niche, contributes his or her times, talents, and prayers to what we are doing together here as a group. Now, to be sure, we order, we arrange, we prepare the congregation by the teaching and preaching of the Word of God itself. But the teaching of the Word of God itself is, in one sense, not an end in and of itself. Because what the Word of God is meant to do is it is meant to shape us and change us so that we can then go and live by the knowledge of that Word. It's not intellectual knowledge for its own sake. It's wisdom for living. It's how to be human. It's how to do existence and life in this world and beyond. And so we are taught the Word so that we may live by the Word. Inside these walls as the church of God in this place, worshiping according to God's Word, but especially as well outside these walls, in our homes, our workplaces, our schools, our neighborhoods, and anywhere else our decisions or God's providence leads us. At the end of the day, we know this, but we just need to be reminded of it from time to time, that the work of God and the work of the church is not the purview of paid professionals or dedicated volunteers like elders and deacons. The work of the church and the work of God belong to every member, him and her, in this local body. And so one of the ways that the elders mature us, aside from the obvious teaching of the Word of God to us, is talking to us and arranging us so that we may live by that Word, we may execute upon that Word. They arrange us to the work of service. And tonight they do that by simply casting a vision of specific things that they have identified for us to be doing, that we may do the work of God well in this place, being very specific to us about what the work of service can look like here and now, 2014 in Houston, Texas. And the things that they'll share with us tonight, the things that they'll talk with us tonight as every time that we do this, each one of us has a role that we can play in the things that the elders will talk about. For some of us, it will be direct participation in specific needs and projects that the elders present. For some of us, it will be simply being present, being in attendance at extra services they are arranging for our benefit. And for some of us, it may be as simple as routinely and authentically praying for the work being done and encouraging those who are directly doing it. But all of us have a role to play. A niche to fill. God gave gifts to the church. Jesus gave gifts to the church when he went back up to heaven. The gifts, among other things, are the elders of this congregation to us so that the work of this church may be done in a God-fearing and God-directed way. But Jesus also gave gifts to all of us. All of us have something to do. In the Bible, there's 5 talent people, there's 2 talent people, there's 1 talent people, but there's never 0 talent people. You simply won't find that in the Bible because everybody has something that he or she can do. Again, maybe as simple as prayer and words of encouragement, notes written on paper and sent in the mail, but something you can do. Jesus once told a story in Luke chapter 10. Most of us are well familiar of it. Commonly goes by the story or the title of the story of the prodigal son. The Good Samaritan. The context of that story is that a lawyer got up. He wanted to test Jesus in Luke chapter 10. He wanted to test him. Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? That wasn't an honest question. That was a trial question. He wanted to see what Jesus would say. What do I have to do to get heaven? But what he's really looking for is as much of eternity for as little of a price as he can get away with. Jesus asks him, being a lawyer, well, what's the law say? You're the lawyer. You tell me. How do you read it? The lawyer said, you shall love the God, Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself. Jesus said to him, you've answered correctly. Do this and you will live. You apparently already know the answer. Love God and love neighbor. But he, desiring to justify himself, to move from where he stood before Jesus to where he wanted to be before God, says, well, who's my neighbor? And you remember the story Jesus tells. Man goes down the road from Jerusalem to Jericho. That was a known dangerous road in that time and place. People would have known immediately. When Jesus starts talking about the road from Jerusalem to Jericho, people know what could happen on that road in that journey. And sure enough, a nameless, anonymous man minding his own business, is trying to get from point A to point B, is beaten to near death by vagabonds on the way. They stripped him, beat him, departed, leaving him half dead. Now, by chance, a priest was going down that road. And when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. Likewise, a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But the Samaritan, as he journeyed, he came to where he was. He saw him. He had compassion. First of all, he felt something. It troubled him on the inside. And so he went to him. He bound up his wounds, poured out oil and wine, set him on his own animal, brought him to an inn, and took care of him. Next day, he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper, said, "You take care of him, and whatever more you need, I will repay you when I come back." So Jesus asked, which of these 3 do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers? Lawyer said, "Well, to the one who showed mercy." Jesus said, "You have your answer. Go and do likewise." That's your neighbor. The person in need, the opportunity before you, that's your role, that's your niche. I'll tell you, for all the things that you can do with this story and all the things in its original context that it was meant to accomplish, this story is as much as anything a story that reminds us of the greatest commands that God has given to mankind. Love God and love your neighbor as yourself. The greatest commands are fulfilled when we look outside ourselves, that we meet needs and we fulfill roles. Maybe not the roles we would have chosen for ourselves, but the roles that come to us in God's providence as he runs the affairs of man in this world. One of the most common, yet one of the most dangerous mindsets to eternal life is the "not my job" mentality. It's for somebody else to do. Not my job. I'm a priest walking down the road. Listen, it's not my job as a priest to pick up a dead man. I might become contaminated. After all, I'm a priest. If I come into contact with the dead, I'm disqualified from service. I have a higher, more important, noble purpose to serve. I direct, I lead in the worship of God. Not my job to pick up dead bodies or even check on those who might be nearly dead. Can't take the risk. Passes on. Levite, by the same token, he serves in the temple. Can't risk contamination with the dead. Not my job. Surely God's got other people for that. Passes on. Oh, this is a story about the ability to look the other way, to listen and to see the needs and the projects and the things that need to be done in this place, the things the others will talk to us about. Listen to them, hear them, be aware of them, and then figure out a way to rationalize like the lawyer and say, not my job. If anything, this parable that Jesus told, this ancient story, is a story about how we rationalize a lack of contribution to the needs of God's work and God's people all around us. But lest we be mistaken, let's remember the whole context of the story in the sense of why was this story told. I may want to know, what do I have to do to inherit eternal life? Serve God, and love your neighbor as yourself. God help us never to come to see the church as a social club that meets once a week, as a nice community involvement line item for our resume to bolster our career and our community service, or a nice line item on a college application so that we're a well-rounded individual. God forbid the church ever become simply a social outlet, a social club that meets on occasion for us. Rather, the church is a collection of people who understand that we are to do God's work in the world, that this is the meaning and purpose of life. Everything else is just distraction. Everything else may be necessary, but in the eternal sense, it is a sidebar to the coming reality of God's new creation. And so the church is ultimately those who willingly submit to the shepherding of overseers, who look at us and envision what we need to be and are capable of becoming. And lest we forget, let's remember, this is God's gift to us, that we have men among us who willingly do this work, do it well, do it prayerfully, often do it brokenheartedly, because they love you so much and work so hard on your behalf. It is Christ's gift to us. The elders order us by the word of God, and then specifically in forms like these congregational meetings, they order us specifically to what particular things we can do to better be the people of God in this time and this place. And all of this, as always, to the glory of God through Christ in the church forever and ever. Amen. And so as we go about our particular personal family business this evening, never forget that at the end of the day, what we're literally doing is enjoying the lavish gifts of God upon us. The gift of salvation itself through Jesus. The gift of God equipping us by the gifts that he has given us. And those gifts, in this particular case, elders who work among us, guiding us, shepherding us, maturing us, arranging us, ordering us, so that we better do God's work in this place for His glory. What a great and glorious thing the conquering warrior King Jesus, reigning on this throne tonight, has done for us. If you're here this evening and you don't know Jesus as King, you don't know Jesus as Savior, because you've never submitted to His authority, and you've never accepted His pardon for your sins against Him, we'd like to help you with that this evening before we're through. If you'd like to become part of His kingdom, part of His church, even here in this place, and join us in the work that we do here this very evening, we'd be happy to hear from you. If you're willing to come forward, well aware of the story of Jesus, of who He is, and of the nature of His work on your behalf, and you're ready with your mouth tonight to confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, Savior, and Son of God, repenting of your sins, repentance, that's a big word that simply means you're doing a U-turn in your life. You're turning yourself around. You're going to live God's way, not your way anymore. You're repenting of how you live. You're rethinking your priorities, your view of right and wrong, your repentance. You're from your authority over your own life to God's authority on your life. We'll baptize you for forgiveness of your sins this evening if that's your desire. You hear this evening, you're a child of God already, but you have broken faith. You are a traitor to the kingdom of God and who you are and how you've been living. We'd like to pray with you and for you and help you in some way if we can this evening. If you'd like to come talk to us about it, you do that right now while we stand and while we sing.